the book of Joshua and chapter 13, as we can continue our study through this book, which it is a historical account of Israel's conquests in the land, but it contains a lot of valuable lessons for us. And I was keen to have us sing that hymn, Higher Ground, this morning, because it ties in well with the message this morning. And the hymn, Higher Ground, is supposed to be sung like a prayer. It's a Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. The prayer is that the Lord would take us further in our Christian life, that he'd take us on to greater heights of faith and trust in him, a deeper level of spiritual understanding and personal holiness before him. And so it is the prayer that the Lord would teach us more of what it is to be a Christian, more of what it is to reflect the life of Christ in us to the world around us. And so the prayer for higher ground is a prayer to go on in our spiritual growth and in our walk of faith. This morning we're looking at the 13th chapter of the book of Joshua, and the title, as I mentioned, is Conquest for Each Generation. And the theme for this morning is that the spiritual battle did not end with the last generation. It will not end with this generation. It won't end with any generation until the Lord makes all things new. There will always be a spiritual battle for us to face. And that means there will always be greater heights for us to go on to attain to in this life. And so what we'll do, as we usually do, we'll read the chapter before us, and then we'll open in a word of prayer before we begin to draw some lessons out of the chapter. Joshua and chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites and the Ashdothites, the Eshkelonites, the Gittites and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah, which is beside the Sidonians unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites. And the land of the Giblites and all Lebanon toward the sun rising from Baal Gad under Mount Hermon unto the entering into Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrephoth, Maim, and all the Sidonians. Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, even as Moses the servant of the Lord gave them, from Aroah, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain of Medeba unto Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, unto the border of the children of Ammon, and Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites and Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan unto Salcah. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for these did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families, And their coast was from Aroer, that is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon and all her cities that are in the plain, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon and Jahazah and Kedemoth and Mephath and Kirjathaim and Sibma and Zareth Shahar in the mount of the valley. All these great names. And Beth Peor, and Ashdoth Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, and all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian. Evi, and Rechem, and Zer, and Hur, and Reba, which were dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan and the border thereof. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families and the cities and the villages thereof. And Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even unto the children of Gad, according to their families. And their coast was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and the half of and half the land of the children of Ammon unto Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon unto Ramath Mizpeh and Betonon and from Mahanaim unto the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Aram and Beth Nimrah and Sukkoth and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, Jordan and his border, even unto the edge of the sea of Chinnereth, again Galilee, on the other side Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad after their families, the cities and their villages. And Moses gave inheritance unto the half tribe of Manasseh, and this was the possession of the half tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. And their coast was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 70 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which were pertaining unto the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, even to the one half of the children of Machir by their families. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab, on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward. But unto the tribe of Levi Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Heavenly Father, we pray you bless our time as we study your word this morning. Father, as we seek to draw some spiritual lessons that will be a benefit to us out of the passage before us. And so we pray that you give us wisdom in that. We pray that you'd help us to make right application from the passage before us. And Father, I pray that you'd give us a desire to go on to higher ground in our Christian life, in our walk of faith, in our relationship with you. And so we pray for your blessing upon us. We pray by your Spirit you would accomplish that work in our heart that you desire to accomplish in making us more like our Saviour. And we pray and ask it in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, that was a bit of a lengthy reading and a lot of names, and I apologise for any that I've mispronounced, and maybe one day we'll have a contest and see who can read through that chapter and get them all right, okay? Maybe not. In chapter 12, though, we considered the previous chapter, we considered all the victories that Israel had obtained through faith in God, and each one representing a work of God in delivering their enemies into their hand. And this chapter, chapter 13, gives a description again of how the land that was conquered under Moses had been divided to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And that's on the east side of the Jordan River. On the west side of the Jordan River, we have the conquest that occurred under Joshua, and they accomplished at the end of the previous chapter, we were told that they conquered 31 kings there, and then Joshua is now at the point in his life where he is an old man. Okay, he is quite elderly, but there is still work to be accomplished, and so God tells him in chapter 13 that he needs to make clear the divisions of the land, how the land will be divided, and those tribes would then need to take the remainder of the land that fell in their allotment. They would need to make the necessary conquest to take the remainder of that land. And so that's what's being established at the outset of this chapter. And so what we see in chapter 13 is that the next generation cannot be content to rest in the victories of the past. Okay, there have been victories in the past. We've seen God work in the past. Okay, but we can't be content now and just sit on our hands and say, well, you know, praise the Lord for victories of the past, and we'll just leave it at that. There are battles to be fought in each generation, and there are victories to be won by faith for every congregation. And so that is the theme, I guess, that we're going to try and look at from this chapter this morning. So firstly, in verses 1 to 14, we see there is a battle for each generation. And I guess we have effectively two sub-points under that. There is land to be conquered and there are enemies to be subdued. Or to put it another way, there are spiritual heights to be attained, but there are spiritual enemies to be fought. Okay? The land was yet to be conquered. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. There was still land to be conquered, but there was a problem. Israel's spiritual leader, Joshua, was now a man of age. Now we don't know exactly what his age was at this time, but clearly he was an older man. He'd grown old. He was no longer able to lead the armies of Israel in the conquest. Now, again, we don't know his exact age, but we know that he died at the age of 110, and this is towards the latter end of his life. And so Warren Wiersbe says, we don't know Joshua's exact age at this time in Israel's history, although he could well have been 100. And that's more than likely looking at the life of Joshua. He was probably over 100 years old by now. Caleb was about 85 years old, so that's seen in chapter 14. And it is likely that Joshua was the older of the two. Joshua lived to be 110 years old, as seen in chapter 24, verse 29. And the events described in the last half of this book could well have taken over 10 years. Other commentators say it was probably more likely that he was into his hundreds. So here's a man who's definitely towards the latter end of his life. And when they entered the land, Joshua and Caleb, they were older men as it was, but God had strengthened them, given them the strength to lead Israel into the land. But come this point in time, the Lord says to Joshua, Thou art old and stricken in years. That means he's an old man and the years are catching up with him now, effectively. He's feeling the years of his life in his body. He's not able to go out as he once had. And so the problem is that Israel no longer has the spiritual leader in Joshua leading them to conquests. And so God says to Joshua, it's time for you to divide the land between the tribes and encourage them that although Joshua can't go out and fight the battles, they still need to go out. They still have land to conquer. There are still battles to be fought. So Joshua is old, but there is still work to be done. And this symbolizes for us, effectively, the passing of the baton from the older men to the younger men of the next generation. And this is how the local church keeps moving forward. There comes a point in time when, in the church's life, when the older generation has to step back from leadership roles in the church and allow the younger men that God has raised up to stand in the gap. that happens. And sometimes we see this where an older man in the ministry retires. He can't keep up with the workload in the ministry, and so he takes a step back, and a younger man steps into the pastoral position. And sometimes the pastor previously is still able to be a support there for that younger man. Other times that pastor might have somewhere else he's going, whatever the case. But the older generation gets to the point where they have to pass the baton to the next generation. It has to go on to a younger people who God can continue to use to fight the battles. I mean, there are many people who are, they get to the middle of their life and they're already tired of the battles. I can't imagine what it's like when you get to that ripe old age of 100 and you've still been fighting battles. That must have been exhausting for Joshua, and God said, "You are old. It's time for you to hand the baton to the next generation, Joshua." Now, again, Joshua quite possibly had another 10 years of his life left to live. Does that mean for the next 10 years he said, "All right, well, I'll sit on my hands now. I've done all my fighting"? I'm sure Joshua was there to encourage the next generation to go forward. And that's a blessing. There's some in Adelaide there, there's some retired pastors who are in the church who seek to be a blessing and an encouragement to others and try and get the young men all fired up and get them going. Even if they physically can't get out and go door knocking from house to house, they want to be in prayer for that and to be a support of that. And sometimes they come up to you on Sunday and they say, "So what happened yesterday? Who did you speak to on the door?" Because they're still excited about the work, even though their body isn't what it used to be. And that's the way it should be. There comes a point in time when the older generation passes the baton to the younger generation and says, "Now, go and fight. Go and fight the spiritual battles that need to be fought. Go and win the souls that are yet to be won before the Lord takes us away, raptures us. There's still work to be done." Now, when Moses was still the leader of Israel, God raised up Joshua as a man who came alongside Moses, and he was a military leader. We see Joshua down in the valley and Moses up on the hill holding up the rod of God, the symbolism of prayer there, as Joshua was down in the valley fighting. But we also see when Moses was dealing with a rebellious people and the tabernacle had been put outside the camp, we find Joshua remained in the tabernacle praying. Joshua was a spiritual leader who'd been trained up under Moses, ready to take on the work. And that's what God desires to do with each generation. He wants us to impart spiritual wisdom and understanding to the younger generation coming up, so that when it comes to the point in time when we are not able to carry on the work, there are people there who can. That's what we're supposed to do. The Apostle Paul commanded Timothy that he was to train other faithful men in the same way that Paul had trained Timothy. Why? Well, because we're supposed to be duplicating the work. We've been saved. Do we stop there? No, we seek to win other souls, and then they would seek to win more. That's what we're supposed to do. And with our church, we're supposed to be training everybody to also be able to train others. There needs to be a preparation, particularly of our young people, that one day they're going to step up into leadership roles in the church. And sometimes that's a little bit of a scary thing. You know, you see these young ones who, you know, for myself, I remember teaching them in Sunday school, and now they're adults coming on the membership, and you know, there's one running the sound ministry and one doing. You sort of think, "Wow, okay," but they were just kids. You know, that's all. Well, we're supposed to be training them so that one day they can step into those roles. They can be leaders, spiritual leaders in the church as well. That's what we want to do with our children as well. Just a side note, You know, we're trying to train our children so that one day they can leave the nest, one day they can leave the home and be able to stand on their own two feet. That's what we want to do with spiritual babes in Christ, with young Christians, is train them, teach them the Word of God, get them established so that they can stand on their own two feet and train others to do the same. God raises up people in each generation. God desires to prepare people for each generation. And as one generation passes off the scene, God has his people in the next generation. The second problem that's mentioned here, so Joshua was old, but the second problem was that there was still much land that needed to be conquered. And in verses 2 to 6, we have a list of the kingdoms and lands that had not yet been conquered, and we won't read through the verses now for time's sake, but the lands that needed to be conquered and that were still occupied were the lands of the Philistines, the Geshurites, the Sidonians. There are various other Canaanite peoples, as well as territories in Lebanon and the northward regions. And so this shows that Israel's settlement in the land was incomplete, and that future generations would also need courage and obedience. Israel was commanded by God that they should not rest content with the victories that they had already obtained, with the victories of days gone by, but that they should continue to make conquests of faith. Don't rest on where you've arrived at. Okay, you may have come a long way, but God is still trying to take you forward. There's still more land to be conquered. I mentioned last week that there's the list of past victories are a testimony of God's faithfulness, which is intended to encourage us to trust God for the future. It's not intended to be there as a list to say, well, this is all I've done already, so I think I've done enough. Okay? No, God still has more for you to accomplish. There is still more that God wants you to do. And that seems to be exactly how the list was employed by Joshua, because we have that list of victories that precedes the command to go forward and make conquest of the rest of the land. The list of previous victories is given, and God effectively said, Israel, look at all the land I've given you already. Look at the kings you've conquered, 31 kings. And the next chapter, God says, now Joshua, tell Israel, this is the division of the land, these are the portions of the land that is still to be conquered. So the list of victories was effectively God saying to Israel, I've been faithful in the past, now trust me for the future. Keep going, keep fighting, keep living by faith. So much land remained unconquered, and later generations would either trust God and continue the work, or they would compromise with surrounding nations. And unfortunately, we do see in the accounts of Israel that there were peoples who Israel did not conquer, who remained a thorn in their side for generations because Israel compromised with those nations and said, no, look, as long as you keep to that land over there, we'll have all of this, and you just stay over there and we'll just live in peace. We don't want to continue fighting anymore, okay? We're happy with where we've come. We're happy with what we have. And so they compromised with the surrounding nations, and that became a problem for them. And the same is true of the Christian life. As I said, there are greater spiritual heights for each Christian to personally attain to, and there is always the danger that we might be tempted to compromise with the world around us rather than make a full conquest by faith. For the Christian, there is always the danger that we might become comfortable in the world, with the world around us, with the compromise with the world, and that becomes the norm for the Christian. There are spiritual heights to be personally attained to, and we don't want to compromise on those things. There's a higher plane in the prayer life that you might attain to. And how might you grow there? How could you grow in your prayer life? Or what about your understanding of scriptures? There's a deeper understanding of the scriptures to be attained to. How will you develop that? How will you cultivate that, your knowledge and understanding of the word? There's a greater stirring that is to be had towards personal holiness, Holy Spirit-led personal holiness. What will you allow God to change there? There are so many areas in which God wants to grow us. God wants us to develop in our Christian life, not to remain stagnant. That's part of the purpose of our well, that's the main goal really in our study, our men's study on the book The Crucified Life by A.W. Tozer. The goal in studying through a book like that is not just so that we might understand a little bit more of what the crucified life is, it's so that we might grow in that area ourselves, so we might develop a deeper level of personal holiness as the Holy Spirit is allowed to have his way in our lives. That's the goal. So as we go through, as we study the Bible, as we study through good Christian books like that, the goal is that we will grow, we will go forward, and that we won't allow ourselves to become comfortable where we're at and to just compromise on these things. That's the goal. The modern church has not learned to trust God, but has compromised with the world around it. The modern church has imported the world's practices, the world's philosophies, and the world's values into the church. They have polluted the holy things of God with unholy things of sinful men. That's the modern church. The modern church says, why don't we, rather than being an affront to the world, rather than convicting them by our own personal holiness, what we'll do is we'll dumb down this personal holiness stuff and we'll import some of the world's philosophy and the world's lifestyle so that we might be more like them, so that they will like us more and we have a better chance of reaching them. Well, what do you have to offer then that they don't already have? The modern church has the world's music, it has the world's dress standards, it has the world's talk, it has the world's philosophies, and then they say to the world, come on, join us, and the world looks in and says, well, what do you have that we don't already have? And they've removed the preaching of the Word of God and replaced that with, let's have a little talk. A little feel-good, friendly chat, a pep talk on Sunday, instead of preaching the Word of God. And the world looks on and says, well, the same talk that you're giving at your church is the same talk we can get from the pop psychologists.
That's right.
I was listening to one of those heretics just having a listen to, you know, what sort of a message they preach. And as I listened through the message, I was just sort of noting the talking points of this particular speaker and thought, you know, this sounds, none of it's based on the Bible for a start. There were no scripture verses being exposited. It was this talk about how you can feel better about your life and your circumstances, all pop psychology. I thought, what you've done is you've done your training in psychology, and then you've rubber stamped that with some scripture, as it were, and you're pushing those ideas, which are really the world's ideas, in a so-called church. That's what the modern church has done. They're left with nothing to offer the world of any value because they've brought so much of the world into the church. And there's no difference between the church and the world anymore. We don't want to be like that. We want to go on to attain to higher levels of spiritual growth, to a higher plane in the prayer life, as I mentioned, deeper understanding of the scriptures, to be growing in those things, not compromising in those things. There are enemies to be subdued. So as we go on, we seek to go on to higher ground, you're going to find that there are battles that must be fought. The devil himself is not happy when the church of God is going forward. So you can expect that if we are to get serious about growing in our faith and going forward for God, then there's going to be some opposition. There will be enemies to be subdued. There will be battles to be fought. And verse 12 in the chapter here concludes a list of those nations defeated under Moses' leadership. But then verse 13 informs us that Israel did not finish the job once Moses was gone. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. The job was not complete. Moses was a strong spiritual leader in Israel. And as long as he was around, as long as he was their leader, Israel conquered their enemies. But after Moses' death, Israel seems to have stopped fighting and started compromising. The enemy hadn't left the battlefield, but God's people had. The enemy hadn't laid down their weapons, but God's people had. I remember I was invited to preach at another Baptist church, and I won't tell you which church it was, but I preached that morning on the Christian soldier. And saying, you know, we're all Christian soldiers. We're all called to fight, okay? And a part of coming together as an assembly here is so that you're not fighting alone, okay? You have brothers and sisters in Christ who are on the same page, who are moving in the same direction, and you're all seeking to accomplish the work of God together. You're all fighting the battles together, okay? Christian soldiers. And I mentioned during the message that the devil doesn't rest. The soldier is always on guard. And at the very end of the message, the song leader got up to close and he said, well, you know, I remember hearing a story about this soldier who fought over in Iraq or something like that. And, you know, at the end of it, he took 3 weeks leave. He said, you know, the good thing is that in war there comes a point of time to rest. I thought, no. You've just undermined what I was trying to explain to people. The devil never comes to the point where he says, all right, church, it's my annual leave. You're all fine. Lay down your weapons. I'm going on holidays now. I'll be back in 3 weeks. The devil doesn't do that. The devil is waiting for you to be in a place of weakness, to put down your weapons, to take off the armor of God, so that the devil can get you. There is no time in the Christian life where you can just relax and say, it's all okay. There will be no fighting for today. That's not the way it works. The enemy didn't lay down their weapons. The people of God did. The enemy didn't compromise, but the people of God did. That's pretty well the way it goes. The church compromises, the world doesn't. The church says, well, if we have a little bit of the world, maybe the world will have a little bit of Christ. And the world says, no, you can just have some of us. You can keep your Jesus to yourself. We don't want him, because to have Jesus means to embrace the life that he demands of us, that he calls us to, which is a life of separation from the world, and it's a life of holiness. And the world knows nothing of that. Those are spiritual things that they don't understand. So the church compromises and the world just says, have a bit more rope and a bit more. It's not a two-way street. The Geshurites, the Maacathites, they remained in the land on the eastern side of Jordan, even here in the latter days of Joshua. Moses has been off the scene for some time. Joshua has been around. He's been leading the Israelites in conquest on the west side of Jordan. But over here on the east, there's still work to be done. and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have not gone to make the conquest that they needed to make. They allowed those tribes to remain in the land and dwell among the Israelites until this day. There was compromise with those nations. And this became a big problem for Israel. The nations that they compromised with, Israel ended up importing their heathen practices and their gods into Israel. And it was a constant cycle. Israel would turn from God, would begin worshipping idols. God would allow another nation to come in and punish Israel to bring them to repentance, to turn their hearts back to God. And Israel would turn back to God for a time. And then those nations would remain there and Israel would get comfortable again and import all of their philosophies and their gods once again. And the cycle was rinse and repeat. Keep going. Each new generation must be courageous in the battles of their day. There are battles to be fought. There are doctrinal battles to be fought. And the battles that we fight today aren't necessarily the ones that our fathers fought. I think it was Pastor Simeon who said these battles seem to go in cycles. You know, at one point the battle was hot on the topic of the timing of the rapture, and then at another point the battle was hot on the doctrine of salvation and whether repentance is needed for salvation. And at another point in time the battle was hot on the understanding of baptism in relation to the Christian life. It's one of those things. The devil just comes along and he says, well, let's stir up the battle over here. And, okay, they all ran to that part of the wall. Let's stir up the battle over here. Oh, they all run over to that part of the wall and the devil's just assaulting the castle from different angles. That's the way he works. But you have to be prepared to fight the battles of your generation. That means you need to understand where the battle is at for today, and you need to be prepared to stand for the truth. There are battles for personal holiness and sanctification that must be won. We live in a day when there is so much filth that is available to us through our smartphones. Just a little device in your hand, and people call it, you know, doom scrolling online. They flick from one clip to the next and all this sort of thing, and they're just no filter. Everything is just going in the eye gate, and just the world's philosophy, the world's junk, the world's imagery, all of that. And the battle for personal holiness is all but lost for them. They're not on guard. Personal holiness, it's a serious thing. You need to take it seriously that God wants you to be separate from the world. God wants you to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit when he puts his finger on a particular area of your life that he wants to change. When there's a particular sin in your life that has become a habit and God wants to deal with that, you better take it seriously. Because God is a holy God, and he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are supposed to be a holy people, a sanctified people, by the work of the Holy Spirit. There are battles for personal holiness that must be won. And if that means that you have to bin the TV and you have to get rid of your smartphone so that you take the temptation to look at the wrong things out of your hand, the temptation to be doom scrolling out of your hand, if you have to get rid of those things, then do that. Get rid of them. It's far better to, we want to be approved under God. It's far better to be approved under God than to be full of the world's junk. Or as the Church of Laodicea, lukewarm Christians, where we do the Christian thing. We go to church on Sunday, and you know we give our tithe and that sort of thing. But there are these areas in my personal life, my home life, that God is not allowed to touch. God is not allowed to change. Okay, they're for me. You'd rather be approved under God than have those things in your life. It's far better that you be approved under God, that God be pleased with your life, than that you be pleased with your habits that are grieving the Holy Spirit. There are enemies to be subdued. There are battles to be won. There are battles in prayer to be wrestled with. And prayer is not just about asking God for things. And prayer has there is that aspect, ask and receive. But there is the aspect of prayer in which we plead with God to do a work, a spiritual work that we cannot do ourselves, to obtain spiritual victories that would not otherwise be obtainable. That's why we pray for the salvation of lost souls. You can't change the soul, but you can pray that God will do that work. That's a spiritual battle that God must be in if there's to be a victory. There are spiritual battles that we must wrestle with. We need to pray for one another, that we'd be kept from the world, that we'd be kept from ruining our testimony through some foolish decision, through sin. And there are spiritual battles again for lost souls to be contested. There are battles for each generation. And the battles that we face are not going to be the battles that the last generation faced. Oh, there will be similar aspects to it. Yes, there's nothing new under the sun. But each generation must face the battles that God brings their way in God's time and by God's strength. You have to go forward by faith. That is the only way it's going to be accomplished. We must not be content with where we've come, with how far we've progressed. For the Christian, the battle is never over until we reach heaven. That's the way it is. Everything that Israel obtained, every possession that they obtained, every spiritual height to which they attained, was only accomplished in accordance with the power and promises of God. They went forward by faith, and God gave them the victory. They went forward by faith again, and God gave them a victory. And so it was, again and again. Each spiritual victory that was obtained, each height to which they attained to, was only accomplished by the grace and power of God. It is not a battle of the flesh that we fight. We can't win the battle in our own strength. But it is a battle to which we have the victory if we'll go forward by faith and trust God with that. Lost souls will not be saved apart from the power and grace of God. The church will not be established and strengthened apart from the power and grace of God. And Christians will not be revived and stirred up to holy living apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the power and the grace of God. It won't happen. You can have inspirational speakers speak for days on end and get nowhere with somebody in spiritual terms. You might stir them up emotionally, but that'll soon fade. Come back tonight and we'll be talking about temporary convictions. Yeah, it happens. People who get stirred up emotionally and they think, oh, I need to go forward, you know, to the altar and I'll confess this, or, you know, when I get home I'll deal with this in my heart before God. And before long, by the time they get home sometimes and the oven bell rings for lunch and it's all forgotten, the emotions have died down and they go back to exactly how they were before. Now that isn't because the Word of God isn't quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's because the individual experienced an emotional high, but they never let the conviction go beyond the brain and really deep into the heart to make changes in their life. So there's a conquest for every generation. There's an inheritance for every generation, and that's seen in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. There was the inheritance for Reuben, for Gad, and for the half-tribe of Manasseh. These were the lands on the east side of the Jordan River. which were rich in worldly gains but were full of spiritual dangers. I mentioned last week that these territories given to these three tribes were the territories possessed by the kings Sihon and Og. These territories were known for their fertile pastures. And this led David to refer to the mighty bulls of Bashan and also to the sturdy cedars of Bashan. So it was in worldly terms, a very prosperous place to live. It had all that they needed for their herds and their cattle. It had good timber for building, for construction. In man's eyes, this was full of worldly gains. It was rich land, but it was full of spiritual dangers. These 2.5 tribes looked at what appeared to be personal prosperity and decided that they would rather have material gains than be on the other side of the River Jordan and have closeness to the tabernacle of God. Instead, they had the Jordan River dividing the land, cutting them off from the people of God, the rest of the people of God, and from the tabernacle of God. And they're dwelling over here in what looks like great land, lush land, fertile land, but it's a spiritual danger for them. Have a quote here. The fact that these 2.5 tribes would not be living within God's appointed land didn't seem to worry them. Moses graciously agreed to their choice and let them settle across the Jordan. While their choice may have been good for their cattle, it created serious problems for their children. These tribes became a sort of buffer zone between the Jews in Canaan and the heathen nations like Moab and Ammon. Of course, their location made them extremely vulnerable to both to military attack and ungodly influence. And both of these liabilities eventually brought about their downfall, as seen in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verses 25 to 26. And the lesson to take from that is don't become a borderline believer. Don't be a borderline believer. Don't be over here disconnected from the rest of God's people and away from the house of God, sitting on the fringes there. That's dangerous territory. You need to be revived to get on fire for God. You need to desire closeness to God, to be in the house of God. David said, you know, that he had a desire to be in the house of God, that he would rather be a keeper of the doors in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. But the people of today, the Christian of today, says, I would rather have all the worldly goods and a little bit of God on the side. They're compromised Christians, they're borderline Christians. They're in spiritual danger and they don't even see it. These tribes weren't totally disconnected from the rest of God's people, but they thought they could have the bounty of the land belonging to the nations on the east of the river and still have the blessing associated with the tabernacle and the people of God on the west of the river. To put it another way, they thought, as many Christians do, that they could have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and have the blessings of both. And not realizing that by having one foot in the world, they were compromising in their faith and they were actually prioritizing worldly pursuits over the spiritual. As many Christians do, the Christian who tries to divide their heart between worldly pursuits and spiritual growth will quickly find that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The friendship of the world is enmity with God, James chapter 4, verse 4. You can't be a friend of the world and be close to God. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't pursue worldly pursuits and serve God. I was speaking to someone recently who mentioned that there was a man who felt led of the Lord to be an evangelist, but wanted to get his finances in order first. and pursuing the financial gains ended up hindering him from pursuing spiritual things. That's what happens for many Christians. They think, what I'll do is I'll just get my house, the mortgage on the house paid off, and I'll get a bit of money in the bank, and then I'll serve God. It doesn't happen. They spend all their time trying to build up that money in the bank. And what happened to Israel when Israel prioritized the building up money and food in their storehouses, and God said to Israel, you put money in storage and it just falls through the hole in the bottom of the jar there. You try and store up food and it's all gone corrupt. Why? Because you prioritize these things instead of building the house of God. And the Christian says, I can prioritize worldly pursuits, I can prioritize my career and gaining money over being in church on Sunday, over being part of the work of God in the outreach ministry. I can prioritize all these other things and still have the blessing of God. And God says, no. No, you put God first, and then you have His blessing, and then there are those other things that are necessary. We need to provide for our families and that sort of thing. But how are you going to do that if God's hand of blessing isn't upon your life? You're going to have to give yourself entirely to pursuing that in order to get to build up your wealth. And it's going to take all of your time and energy, and you're going to spend no time serving God. The borderline Christian who thinks they can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. The Christian who loves money is the Christian who has erred from the faith. Having money isn't wrong. Having a house isn't wrong. Having a nice car or having a good job, those things are not inherently wrong, but where your heart is, that is the question. Because we're supposed to lay up treasures in heaven, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. But so many Christians spend their time laying up treasures on earth and then wonder why that's where their heart is. Wonder why they're focused on temporal things so much. Well, because that's where your treasure is. If you spent more time laying up treasures in heaven, you might find that your heart longs for heaven more and more. So there was an inheritance to be had. Moses gave the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh this possession, this inheritance in the land. But I want you to notice right at the end, we're told, back in verse 14 and then at the end of the chapter, verse 14, only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. Verse 33, but unto the tribe of Levi Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. And so the tribe of Levi is a reminder to us that spiritual gains are far more important than material gains. Spiritual growth is much better than worldly success. The tribe of Levi didn't receive a piece of land as their inheritance because their inheritance was in receiving a portion from the house of God. The tribe of Levi was, of course, the tribe of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And their responsibility was to take care of the house of God and to teach the people the law of God. If the tribe of Levi, though, had received an inheritance like the other tribes, they would then need to look after their inheritance. They would need to plow the land, to sow seed, to grow a harvest, to have cattle looked after and so forth. And all those things would keep them from serving God. And the challenge for the Christian is that we need to be careful that temporal gains of this world don't keep us from investing in the spiritual gains of eternity. For the Christian, our reward is not to be sought in this world, but in the world that is to come. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The spiritual gains are far more important than worldly success. And we are privileged as Christians to have the Lord as our portion anyway. Lamentations chapter 3 verses 24 to 26. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. The Lord is our portion. And what more do we need? As has been said before, you know, that if all God did was save us from our sins and give us a eternal life, that would be amazing in and of itself. What a blessing. But that God should give us an eternal inheritance with Christ, now that's amazing. And when we're told that we are joint heirs with Christ, and we think of all that is God's, and that because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, all that is ours in him, and you think, wow, that must be amazing. And I'm going to spend all my time in this life trying to build up a little bit of wealth. Now, again, I get there are needs in this life. Our body must be looked after. Otherwise, by the time you get to 100, you won't still be fighting battles. You'll be in the wheelchair there and hoping for sweet release from the pain that your body experiences. That's what happens. The body decays. There are needs that must be fulfilled. There are things we must attend to. But that is not where our heart is supposed to be. God doesn't want your money. God wants your heart. Very simple lesson to be learned. Often people get their mind focused on, well, if I get enough money to give toward the work of God, you know, that means I can put a spiritual context over my pursuit of wealth. Well, God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, why would he care about the little bit of money that you might bring in? God doesn't want that. In fact, God said, if your heart isn't right, I won't accept your offering. I won't accept your sacrifice. So get your heart right and then bring your gift. Then bring your offering. But all that is ours in Christ, and we get focused on this world. We get focused on the temporal. The material things we gain in this life will all be lost one day anyway. It'll all be lost for eternity. But the things that we do for Christ in this life, the eternal rewards that will be ours forever if we serve Christ faithfully, that can never be lost. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, and it's incorruptible. It can't be corrupted. It can't be defiled. It does not fade away. And the Lord says, now, that's where your treasure is to be. That's where your heart should be. It's important as Christians that be our focus. That we're focused on spiritual growth and spiritual gains, that we're focused on the spiritual battle instead of worldly success. Don't sit on the fence as a Christian. Don't be the Christian who says, I have a nuanced position on this, by the way. That's something else I was discussing this week. These Christians who they're not conservative, but they don't want to be put in with the liberals over here. They say, I have a nuanced position on this. And nuance is just a fancy word that means compromised. That's what it means. It's a fancy term for that. They're not willing to go all in for God, But they don't want to be put in with all the liberals over there who are just following the world's philosophies. They want to have an on-the-fence position. And soon find out that the Christian who sits on the fence isn't liked by anybody. They're not liked by the conservative because the conservative says, hey, there's more, come on, up to higher ground. The Christian who's trying to serve God says, come on with me, let's go. There's more that God has for us in this Christian life. There's more that growth to be obtained. And they say, no, I'm comfortable over here. And the liberal says, well, you're not all the way up there, but you're still not back here with us. We're the easygoing Christians, you know. We have liberty in Christ, and you're still a bit sort of stuck up, so we don't like you either. And they soon find that sitting on the fence is a really uncomfortable position. Because nobody likes them, because nobody knows what they really think about anything. Nobody knows who they are because they've always got the nuanced position on everything. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But this generation needs to be prepared to fight the battles of today and needs to be equipped, prepared to train the next generation. The next generation is going to have to fight battles as well. They're going to have to face the foe as well. They're going to have to find a way to go forward by faith as well. But we need to train them to do that. We need to do that firstly by setting an example, but also by being equipped ourselves to teach them what it is to walk a spiritual walk, to walk the crucified life, the life of faith. There are conquests for each generation. There are new heights to be attained to. There is a deeper prayer life to be sought after. There are souls to be saved. Even in this generation, there are souls to be saved. But the people of God, for the most part today, those who call themselves the people of God, are sitting on their hands saying, we're happy with where we've come. And they don't want to go forward. They don't want to fight the battles. But we need to. We need to. Pray for God's power. Pray that God would take us forward, that God would send us, his laborers, into his harvest field. Be in prayer and go forward by faith.